Good afternoon, church. It's good to be with you. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me in them to the Gospel of Luke and to Luke chapter 19, verse 28. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we open up and search the Scriptures, we ask that by your Spirit you would do the same to our hearts. Test us and know our anxious thoughts and see if there's any offensive way in us, and lead us in the way of everlasting. In this exposition, lead us, we pray, to Christ and show us more of him for our soul's sake. For the more we see him, the more we know him, and that is eternal life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, many of us are quite familiar with the triumphal entry of Jesus riding on a donkey while the crowd sang his praises, waving palm branches. But one of the first things we need to know is that we've come to a very critical juncture, a very pivotal moment in the gospel narrative. From the time Jesus set his face to go toward Jerusalem, the direction of his compass has never changed. Throughout Luke's narrative, we were told at various points throughout the story that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. It's been the small detail constantly playing in the background with every miracle, with every parable, with every encounter. We were even reminded at the beginning of chapter 19 that as he entered Jericho, he was simply passing through. Lest we be misled, lest we be confused as to why Jesus was going to Jericho and not Jerusalem. It was to assure us that Jesus was not aborting the mission. Jesus was not abandoning the plan, but rather, Jesus was going to the only place, and that was Jerusalem. Jerusalem was his final destination. That is the place where he would obey his Father's will and make atonement for sins. He said this back in Luke chapter 13, "I must go on my way. I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should die and perish away from Jerusalem." Well, the last time we were in Luke, we knew Jesus was getting close. As he told us a parable in chapter 19, verse 11, because he was near Jerusalem. And there Jesus, if you remember, needed to address the crowd and their misplaced expectations that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Anticipation in the crowd was building because they believed that Jesus was going to march right into the city, overthrow the foreign enemy, and reign as Israel's rightful king. But to correct them, he told them a parable, that there was going to be a delay before his final return. What makes our passage significant here is that Jesus is making his final and last stretch. And he comes to Bethphage and Bethany, two small towns located right outside the city of Jerusalem. And this passage, if you notice, is not so much a triumphal entry, because he doesn't enter the city quite yet, but it's more of a triumphal approach. As we see him approaching the city, where he will then make his way down the Mount of Olives, just about a half mile from the east gate of the city. Well, as for timelines, the triumphal entry marks the beginning of the last week. The triumphal entry took place on Sunday, more notably called Palm Sunday, where on Friday, just days later, he would be crucified to a cross to die for the sins of his people. And so this juncture here begins his Passion Week, his Passio Week in Latin, meaning his suffering week. Now notice here in Luke that there are three main events that take place to the end of Luke chapter 19. There are three distinct activities ascribed to Jesus. First, his triumphal entry. And then notice second in verse 41, as he wept over the city. And third, verse 45, his cleansing of the temple. And we will look at each of these for the next 3 weeks. But these three stories are given to us for a reason. They are not simply random happenings that occurred in the beginning of Jesus' Passion Week, because there's something in which we need to see about Jesus Christ. You see, the Old Testament is filled with three particular offices: a prophet, a priest, a king. And as we enter Jesus' week of suffering, he wants us to see him in this threefold designation. How these offices that were shadowed throughout the Old Testament find their greatest occupation, they find their greatest ultimate fulfillment in him and only him. In the triumphal entry, he is the promised king. He is the king of all kings. In the tears that he shed over Jerusalem, he is the greatest prophet. We find that he's a weeping prophet. In the cleansing of the temple, he is the only pure and holy priest. In fact, he is the great high priest. What God was revealing throughout the ages comes to full revelation in the person of his Son. And so this afternoon, we consider Jesus as King. And we know this passage to be declaring that fact, as the parallel passage in Matthew 21 says this: "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your King is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." It was in reference to Zechariah 9:9, which was given 500 years prior. But notice, it was the very people here in the crowd who recognized this about Jesus. They were shouting out, verse 38, "Blessed is the King." They recognized him as King. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." It's because as they saw Jesus making entry into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, it made them think about another king. It was reminiscent of a later time in Israel's past when Solomon was anointed king by being placed upon his father David's mule, his royal mule. And with the blowing of the trumpets, the praises of the people declaring, "Long live King Solomon," he rode on David's mule in that procession, declaring him to be king. And so here in this triumphal entry, Jesus is clearly proclaimed. He is clearly declared as king. But the question is this: what kind of king is he? What kind of king is he? How does he rule? What does he rule over? And is he worthy? And if he is, just how worthy is he? How much of our allegiance then are we to render to him? Well, what do we need to know about this king? We see firstly something of his sovereignty. Notice the story begins coming off the heels of his parable of the 10 minas. And it says in verse 28, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet." Now, before we see something of his sovereignty, I am reminded as we come across various place names that what occurred here, it was real. The events of our Lord, they are not fairy tale. Luke, as a historian, he wants us to know that this event took place in a real location and that this event happened in real time. That you and I might know that what the Lord set out to do and to accomplish to save his people was historical. It was factual. That these are real places in which you can see for yourself today. Places in which you can stand. I believe when Pastor Eric went with Pastor Dave to Israel, this is the place where Dave rode on the camel, I believe. Yes, you can pay like $10 and ride the camel. You can stand on the Mount of Olives. And you can see with such clarity below the eastern entrance gate of the city. You can feel as you walk down the angle of decline, how long it takes, about 15 minutes. Faster going down, longer going up. But as we look at these places, Bethany stands out. And why is that? It was a place where those who were closest to Jesus lived. Remember the family? The family that loved Jesus, consisting of two sisters, Martha and Mary, their brother Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. It was the place Jesus often went to in order to rest. But more significantly, what we need to know about Bethany is this, that while Jerusalem is where the Lord was destined to go to die, his earthly ministry did not conclude there. The very last words of Luke's gospel tells us that the Lord led his disciples out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and he was carried up to heaven. In other words, it was from Bethany in which the Lord ascended up into heaven. And so Bethany becomes really the place of his beginning and his end, where he will ride on a donkey from Bethany to Jerusalem, only to return back to the same place to be ascended to the right hand of his Father in heaven. You see, at Bethany, it wasn't just Jesus' resolve to go to Jerusalem and to die. No. Not only his crucifixion, but also his resurrection and then his ascension. His resolve was to come back from the dead, and back to Bethany. But there we're told that he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Jesus tells two of his disciples what to expect when they entered the village. And it appears that the Lord had made some prior plans in Bethany to rent a donkey from some donkey owners. But I don't believe that to be the case. Rather, it was the sovereign Lord speaking things into existence only he in the entire universe could do. That upon entering the village, these two disciples, they would see a colt. We know in other gospel accounts that it was the colt of a donkey. It was a young donkey. But then we're given this detail. It's a colt on which no one has ever sat. Now, why did Jesus have to give to his disciples those details? Who cares how many times a person rode on a donkey? When Pastor Dave went to ride on the camel, let's say, he didn't ask the person owning the camel, "How many times did people ride this camel?" That's of no significance. Why did they need to know that? It was to know that this young donkey was new. It had zero prior uses. It was new and unused, meaning it was set apart from all the other donkeys. Here then was a set apart donkey, a holy donkey, a pure and holy vessel that could only be fitting for the Lord of heaven to use. Remember, church, when Jesus was buried, in what kind of tomb was he laid? We read that the body of Jesus was laid in a new tomb, new and unused tomb, cut from the rock in which no one has been laid. Well, why? It was a tomb set apart. It was a tomb undefiled, a holy tomb to house the body of the holy Son of God. You know, there's a story in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 6. When the Ark of the Covenant was returned back to Israel from the possession of the Philistines. And it says there that the Ark was placed on a new cart. And it was pulled by two cows on which there has never been a yoke. You see, to carry the holy Ark of God, which contained the Ten Commandments, Aaron's budding staff, the golden bowl of manna, it could only be carried with animals and with equipment that were new and unused. And we see here then a new and unused donkey, not simply carrying the golden box upon which the manifold presence of God resided upon the mercy seat. But this new and unused donkey is carrying the very mercy seat himself. God incarnate, Jesus Christ, who is full of mercy. Now, if the Lord should only use new and unused vessels, beloved, here's a quick application. If God should only make use of pure and holy vessels, then how does he use such broken and worn down vessels like you and like me? I don't understand. Such sinful, unholy, worthless rebels, such as ourselves, for his holy purposes. If you're a Christian, know that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Holy Son of God, dwells not just with you, but resides within you. That he has made his home in you, in your body, in your soul, which is why we are temples of the Holy Spirit. Yet how much sin is in me? How much sin is in you? You see, it's only by his grace. It's only by his grace. We look at this donkey. This donkey was new and unused. But this donkey was wild. And it was untrained. It was the kind of donkey that if anyone attempted to mount himself upon its back, it would have kicked. It would have jumped. It would have bucked. But that's not what happens here. The donkey gladly and willingly, without any defiance, submitted. This donkey submitted to its maker. And what ought to put us to shame, church, is that this donkey was more willing to submit to its master than we are willing to submit to ours. That a beast of burden, that's what this donkey is called, a beast of burden was more ready to yield to its maker than the ones who were created in his very image. Shouldn't it be the other way around? Yet it's us. We jump and we kick and we buck, unwilling to yield, reluctant to submit to God. This donkey knew its maker. It is often we who don't. Listen to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3. Very telling. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. The donkey knows its owner, but my people don't understand. If you remember the parable just prior, as sinners, we are citizens of the kingdom who say this, we do not want this man to reign over us. Remember that from the parable? That's the nature of this sinful heart, which only God can change. Look with verse 32. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." You know, something we don't often see is the Lord asking for things, right? He didn't have any possessions to call his own, just the robe on his back, sandals on his feet. The Lord didn't have any money, none to give to the donkey's owner. When Jesus wanted to teach a lesson on God and Caesar, he didn't pull a coin out of his own pocket. He had to borrow someone else's coin because he had no money. He had no home, for the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He didn't really have anything. He didn't really ask for anything. Now why? It's because the whole purpose of his divine ministry was to relinquish and to let go of all of his divine privileges. It was to become poor so that we would become rich, so that he would be the servant of our salvation. Yet here, he asks for the donkey. And notice, two times we're told here, the Lord has need of it. He has need of it so that he can begin that descent to become what we need him to be. You know, it's interesting here in the story that Jesus anticipated that his two disciples would be questioned. Right? Because you see, from any observer, from the outside, it looked like that they were stealing this donkey. Now, in Mark's account, the bystanders, they questioned them as to why they were untying the colt. But Luke tells us more specifically here, its owners. Literally, it reads like this: the lords of the colt. The lords of the colt questioned them. And so I believe Luke is wanting to teach us something here. That though this animal, it had lords, it had owners, it didn't ultimately belong to the lords of this colt, but it belonged to the Lord himself. It was his. The colt ultimately belonged to him. Jesus was its Lord. He is the owner. Psalm 50 says that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And beloved, so it is with anything we possess, right? Though we may be lords over something, lords of our possessions, lords of our money, lords of our families, lords over our jobs, lords of our time, lords of our future, lords of our decisions, his lordship supersedes them all. You know, we just had family group yesterday. And in family group, and I'm sure we do this in all the other family groups, we go around and we share all of our prayer requests. But in doing so, as I thought about it, it really becomes a confession, doesn't it? You know, pray for me in this area. Pray for me in this area of my job. Pray for us. We're starting to discipline, you know, this child. Pray for me, I'm in PA school, I'm trying to keep my witness. Pray for my personal struggles, pray for these certain difficulties. It's as if to say that Christ must be Lord over all of these things in my life, which is why I'm confessing them to these brothers and sisters of mine. So that he would be Lord over this area of my life that I feel myself being pressured in, whether it's my job or whether it's parenting. Beloved, he is the only Lord. He is Lord over our lives. And so what we see here in the beginning of this passage is that this king is truly sovereign, sovereign over events, even the little details like the untying of a colt, sovereign over the animals, sovereign over creation, and he is sovereign over our lives. This king, we find, has all the power. This king, he has all the authority. Yet notice, secondly, this king has come to us in all humility. And that's the second thing we need to know about this king. And we see that in the fact that he rode on a donkey, not upon a horse, the animal which signified a stallion of war. He didn't come with the pomp of a mighty army, trailing behind him with legions of heavenly soldiers. No, this is not the way he came into Jerusalem. But he rode on a donkey, the same way he came into this world, in humility, in lowliness, in gentleness, not by force to take control of a government, not to overthrow the Romans in military might. What Jesus was doing here, it was not a political statement, but rather it was a spiritual one. That he was coming not to conquer his subjects, but rather he was coming to conquer our sin. And so he comes not as a king of war, but he comes as the king of peace. You'll notice his disciples recognized Jesus as king. In regards to what kind of king, they were still learning. But they saw who Jesus was as king. And so look at verse 35. When they brought the young donkey to Jesus, seeing that there was no saddle for the king to sit, they threw their cloaks on the colt. And what a scene it must have been. I wish I could see that scene. These rough, weathered men, these fishermen who had left all that they had for about 3 years now to follow Jesus. And you can just see them taking their Lord by his legs and by his shoulders and lifting him up onto that young donkey. Luke tells us at the end of verse 35 that they set Jesus on it. Verse 36, as they rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice, and they praised God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." You see, the multitude of people who had been following Jesus, they were witnesses of all that Jesus had done. And I'm sure among that multitude, along with the disciples, there was Mary, there was Martha, there was Lazarus. The leper who had been cleansed was probably there. The former paralytic, now that he could walk, he was probably there with his friends. The widow from Nain and her son, whom the Lord brought back to life from death. The other women who followed Jesus to tend to his needs. Jairus and his daughter. The old woman who had bled for 12 years, she was probably there. Bartimaeus, no longer by the roadside, but there he could now see. Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. They were all there, and a multitude of others, crowning Jesus as king, not only placing their cloaks on the ground, but palm branches. And notice they were all singing. They were singing Psalm 118. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. That phrase comes from Psalm 118, verse 26. If you go back, you can read it there. The other gospel accounts tell us that the people shouted, and you'll remember this, "Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest!" And that too came from Psalm 118. Not verse 26, but verse 25, which means, "Save us! Save us, we pray, O Lord." So they all, along with Jesus' disciples, declared him to be king, but they didn't finish the psalm. They sang verse 25 and verse 26, but they didn't sing verse 27. They didn't move on to the next verse, which says this: "Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." Absent from their declaration was that the Messiah King was riding on a donkey into Jerusalem to suffer and to die. You see, this was not Jesus' coronation, but rather he was entering his crucifixion. Only then could their praises ring true. Peace in heaven. There could only be peace if the king lays down his life for his people. What Jesus was declaring by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey was this: the time has finally come. In the words of John's gospel, the hour had come. You see, throughout Luke's gospel, as well as others, Jesus, if you remember, repeatedly told his disciples and those who had experienced his saving power, you need to keep quiet. You need to keep quiet. You need to keep quiet about the things that you saw. Don't tell anyone. Luke 4:41. After casting out demons, the demons cried out, "You are the Son of God." But Jesus rebuked them, and he allowed them no longer to speak because they knew he was the Christ. After healing a man with leprosy, 5:14, he charged him to tell no one, but to just go show himself to the priest. When Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ of God, he strictly charged and commanded his disciples, "Tell this to no one." Well, why? Why did Jesus repeatedly tell others not to tell anyone? It's because his hour had not yet come. Well, what was that hour? It was the hour of his death, the hour of his crucifixion. You see, only when Jesus is publicly declared as king do his enemies expedite their plans into motion to kill him. Now that time had come. It was time for Jesus to pay for the sins of his people. And so he makes public entrance, coming down the Mount of Olives in the midst of all the praise to suffer and to die. And you know what? The majority of the people in that multitude would soon go from shouting his praises to demanding for his execution. But this is the very reason why our humble king came, riding on a donkey in meekness and lowliness and gentleness and humility, to give himself as a suffering servant. Now, all of this was according to his divine plan, which is why he said on numerous occasions, he must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed. And so he is our humble king. But as we said before, he is our sovereign and humble king who had planned every movement. It was all foreordained, just as he told two of his disciples that they would find a colt tied there, which no one has ever sat. You see, this king came not to conquer, but to save, not to overthrow, but to serve sinners and the likes of us. If you are not a Christian, let me ask you, what is preventing you from worshiping this king? For he has come to offer the very salvation which you need, as he will give his life as a sacrifice on the cross, bearing the wrath deserved for sinners who had rebelled against a holy God. And so taking their sin, he will absorb the very punishment of sin upon himself, thereby making peace, peace by the blood of the cross. Peace in heaven. This is what everyone's saying. Peace in heaven, meaning peace with God in heaven. Sins forgiven, the sinner reconciled to God in heaven. Peace in heaven, that we might live it for the time being here, peace on earth. This is the King who brings peace and salvation. If you come to him in repentance and faith, if you come and submit to him, trusting him in his saving merits alone. You see, you were made to know him, and you were made to worship him. You were made to praise him. But here's the thing, he doesn't need your worship. He doesn't need you to know him. But he's the humble king who is gracious and merciful to offer that salvation to you. He doesn't need you. Don't refuse him. But if you do, he will still be praised. Here at the end of this story, some of the Pharisees in the crowd, they said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if they were silent, the stones would cry out." In other words, if you don't submit to him, if you don't praise him, the donkeys will, the rocks will. Now in closing here, there's one more thing I want us to see about this king. That this wasn't the only time in which he had carefully planned an entrance into the city of Jerusalem. Let me say that again. This isn't the only time in which he had carefully planned an entrance into the city of Jerusalem. Jesus, once he entered into Jerusalem in the beginning of his Passion Week, he didn't always stay there. I want you to turn with me real quickly to Luke chapter 21, verse 37. Luke 21, verse 37. And Luke writes there, "And every day he was teaching in the temple. But at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet." So throughout the course of that week, it was his daily routine to teach in the temple and then to make the short trip back up to the Mount of Olives in the evening. That's where he slept. But within his comings and goings and comings and goings every day, there were actually not one, but there were actually two carefully planned entrances into the city. It took place on the night he was betrayed. This second time, just as he had done the first, Jesus sent two, remember, two disciples. Chapter 21, verse 8. Peter and John, and he sent them into the city. This time, not to borrow a donkey, but they were to borrow a room. And they were to borrow a room with careful instructions. What they were to say to its owner. Look at verse 9 there in chapter 21. Jesus said, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And as these two disciples went, notice the same phrase is found here as in the triumphal entry. They went and found it just as he had told them. Just as he had told them. Two carefully planned entries using two disciples with specific instructions in which they found it just as he had told them. But there's a difference in these two entries. One was public, the other was private. The first entry Jesus arranged so as to have maximum publicity, the triumphal entry. Whereas the second entry, maximum secrecy. In the first, he borrowed a donkey. In the second, he borrowed a room. Well, the question is, what was Jesus doing? In the first, he claimed the role to be Israel's king. Yet here in the second, he is Israel's Passover lamb. Well, one of the questions that we find ourselves asking in that triumphal entry is this. How is Jesus truly king if he rode into Jerusalem only to be rejected, only to be killed? How is he really king? What kind of kingdom did he establish if this guy rode on a donkey and he was rejected and the people shouted, "Crucify him," and he was killed? It's because on the outside it looked like an utter failure, right? The very people who shouted, "Hosanna," they shouted, "Crucify him." How could that be of any success? You see, on the looks of it, on the outside, this king, he doesn't have a kingdom at all. And it's because the first entry, when he rode in as king, was never to establish his kingdom, but it was simply to be rejected. It was never the plan. But the establishment of his kingdom would take place in the second entry, not the public entry, but in the secret entry. Not as he rode on a donkey, but as he met with his disciples in the upper room, where he instituted a new covenant, whereby his subjects would be ruled no longer on tablets of stone, like the multitudes in the first entry, but from within their very hearts, that Christ would be king in their hearts. And so he did it with the symbols of his body and of his blood, which the disciples ate and drank. Upon which very shortly at Calvary,
He did it not symbolically, but he did it actually. So that those who are his are not those within that multitude per se, but those who are his who by faith, as we learned in our children's sermon, who by faith received for their salvation his body torn for them and his blood shed for them. What is it about this king? He is a king who says this, "This is my body given for you." He is a king who is sovereign. He is a king who is humble. But most of all, he is a king who gives himself to us. And if he so gives himself to us, beloved, we cannot deny him, but receive him and love him and worship him. And that he triumphantly enter into our hearts to reign so that we would submit to him. Beloved, as we examine our lives, as you examine your life, are you submitting to him? Are you submitting to him? And if not, why? What has taken over your allegiance? Could it be your worries, your anxious thoughts, some sort of trial? Beloved, what could there be that is more worthy of your attention, more worthy of your life than this holy king? No one is more worthy. And so would we then submit to him and love him. Let's pray together. Great God and Father, would Christ rule in our hearts? We thank you for showing us how he has come to rule in gentleness, in lowliness, in meekness, in humility, not to overthrow us, though we were rightly deserving, but to save us. What a salvation we have in Jesus, who is our humble King, that we would submit to his request, that we would lay down our lives in obedience to his will. Lord, we confess that we so often live like donkeys. We jump and we kick and we buck and we rebel. We rebel in our desire to be the ruler of our own hearts. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for such foolishness. Forgive us for our arrogance. Forgive us for our sins. We are such inconsistent subjects. But we are so thankful that we are subjects of your grace, for whom Christ died and rose again and ascended to the Father, who now makes intercession for us, that our faith may not fail. There is no king like Christ. He's the true king. He is the King of kings. And we give him all of our praise. Amen.